Let's bow for the preaching of God's word. Father God, we thank you for the love and grace and mercy that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we are so grateful and so thankful, Holy Spirit, for this word in which we hold in our hands for the preaching of each and every Sunday. We thank you for word and sacrament that comes into our lives with great meaning because, Holy Spirit, you indwell us and you thrill us with it to transforming power in our lives to defeat the sin of the flesh in which we live. For your presence, Holy Spirit, in us is far greater than anything. And help us to know and live in to what verse 37 in this chapter says. And indeed, we are more than conquerors. Conquerors of the sin of the flesh, of the world, and even the principalities of darkness, Satan himself. Come, Lord, come. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our scripture this morning is just really a few verses from chapter 8, and it's a wonderful chapter. It's probably the most concise New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit that you will find in the New Testament. So just be aware of that. Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," and these are the misdeeds of our body, not the bodies, but the misdeeds done by the bodies, "you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God," grasp this, "are sons and daughters of God, children of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of slavery, then to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit," the Holy Spirit of adoption, probably the greatest title the Holy Spirit has in all of Scripture, "the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit." Did you get that? You want to know if you're a Christian or not? "The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit," is what it's saying, "that we are indeed children of God and have the right, as only children do, to say Abba, Father, in our times of need." Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." Our very good friends, the Carus, adopted, when it was not quite so popular a thing to adopt a very young son from an Eastern European country as the fourth child of their family. Now, for myself, it was really my first opportunity to see up close of what like this foreign adoption was all about and to experience it in terms of their emotions of being up and down, the financial outlay, a great deal of money that it took to make this happen, and how this son would fit already into their nuclear family of three children. And why would they want then to extend themselves in such a way, not knowing the outcome of this child, whether it would work out or not? And then it seemed to dawn on me that this adopted son was a deliberate action of theirs. They wanted him. They desired him in much more of a sacrificial way than their other children, you see. They did not adopt because they could not have. They adopted into their family this child to give him what he could never have on his own. Parents, a family, home, all provided for him, even though he had not done one thing to deserve it, such that he would have an inheritance from them, just as if he had been born into their family. Think of that. It's amazing, isn't it? When you are adopted into a family, you can be sure to know that you are wanted. It's a deliberate action on the part of the parents. And it's truly an amazing gift. For we are deliberately, you see, adopted into the family to enjoy our God, our Father's affection more fully, as F.F. Bruce says, and to reproduce his character more worthily. This is really Paul's message to us today. And he has told us that we live in two realities that mark our lives in Christ, and one is greater than the other. The greater is that we are no longer in the flesh, but that we are in the Spirit. And yet the second reality does exist at the same time, that even while the Spirit indwells us, we are still flesh. We are under the lordship of the Holy Spirit, what Paul calls the spirit of adoption so well today, but not yet delivered from the presence and the influence of our flesh. Therein lies our conflict in between those two things. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: the conflict is first between the first Adam, the sin, the law, and the flesh. And then the conflict is there in between that and Christ's righteousness, grace, and the Spirit indwelt. And we know that these two opposites are not equals. For in Christ we live because of the Spirit. You want to know why you have life? You live because the Holy Spirit lives in you. Just as we live to the Spirit, as Paul will remind us, we who are in Christ are more than conquerors of our flesh, the sin of the world, and even of Satan. This is much like the dear English couple that lived across the street from Kathy and I. They have moved to the mountains of North Carolina now, having raised their children. And they lived and made a living and raised their children in this country. They also became U.S. citizens of the United States. The United Kingdom, when that happened, you see, could no longer have authority over them as it once had. But this in and of itself did not change their British ways in a lot of ways. It didn't change their accents, although their children grew up with American accents, not a lick of English accent in them, or UK. It didn't change their learned instincts and habits of having grown up in the UK, attending school, attending university there. Indeed, they did change when they came to the States, becoming citizens. But their past, you see, never really completely disappeared, and our flesh is still with us, you see. That's the point. This is much like the Christian life, though. We're no longer citizens of this world, yet our flesh remains in us. We are constantly faced with the choice between the way of life and the way of death. Our fleshly desires do not desire us, don't disappear from us all at once. Most Christians, you see, continue the battle against the flesh. In other words, when they're first saved, they're not completely, all of their sin is not eradicated from them. You know, things happen over a period of time for most. Some, it's a complete makeover at the beginning, and it gets better and better. But for most of us, it's just amount of progressive work of sanctification in our lives, where we become more and more like Christ and less our sinful selves daily in Him. So most Christians continue this battle against the flesh, where being set free in Christ is the beginning of a lifelong encounter. But as we begin to appreciate and we begin to understand that expulsive power of a new affection that has grasped us in Christ, our identity in Him now and our new citizenship in eternity to come, when we get that, this lessens our duty of putting to death the deeds of the body. We delight in doing that, in other words. It's not a chore for us any longer. For we are no longer debtors to the flesh under the dominion of sin. Why? For we belong to the new creation in Christ Jesus, and our citizenship is under the new King, King Jesus. Therefore, we're no longer reminded that our former king has rights over us. He has no more rights over us. Only Jesus does. And when we grasp this, that is the way we are given power to resist and to persevere in the Christian life. Where Paul tells us to put to death the deeds of the body, he's not telling us to put to death our bodies. He's talking about the things we do through our bodies, our misdeeds. Sin expresses ourself through our bodily activities. And so Paul says our misdeeds done by our bodies should be superseded by the new expressions of holiness in our life. For indeed, sanctification, becoming like Christ, is a bodily action, something we do with our bodies. When Paul tells us that we are to mortify indwelling sin, he's not asking us to complete the task without giving us the necessary resources to do so. It would like I would be giving you clay to make bricks, mud to make bricks without straw. No, he provides for us the resource of straw that those bricks will be whole. The first thing the apostle would tell us to do is to spend time abiding in God's word. Jesus told us to do that in the Gospel of John, didn't he? This is where the ministry of the Holy Spirit takes the word and it applies it to our lives with conviction and power and repentance, where we turn from our sin. Paul then gives us the assurance and he gives us support we need to accomplish this task. Paul is saying that if we know who we are in Christ, we will want to live for him. That's the assurance that supports us when we feel in bondage to sin, and that is what lessens that bondage. And as we more and more recognize our new identity in Christ, it involves our deliverance from the reign of sin, that we will have the assured expectation then that we are being set free from sin's curse, and so the paralysis of sin is lifted from us. Yet, that which trumps everything is the support we find in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says. You can't do it yourself. You got to have the Holy Spirit in you to do it. For indeed, we have a very new status that has been placed upon us, Paul is saying. And that status, like the Carus adopted son, comes completely apart from us. For we have been, by the Holy Spirit, adopted as sons and daughters of God. God is not to us a father figure, just that. No, it is a familial relationship. He is God our Father. We remember in our baptism, God has placed upon us the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that hovers over you all the days of your life from the time you come to Christ in your baptism. The same when the Carus adopted their son, they gave him their name. And as we are baptized into Christ, we now carry the family name of the Godhead upon us always. And we would never want to bring shame on our family name, then would we? But only to desire to grow into the family likeness, more and more like our elder brother Jesus. Looking back, we can see our deliverance from where sin was leading us to a life of eternal death. And I want to tell you, sometimes people just get stuck in that rut because they don't understand grace. But grace frees you from that rut. So when you look back on that, you aren't depressed. You are thankful to be delivered from it and to know that you are delivered from it. And due to the grace of Christ's sacrificial work on Calvary, we do not look back then at our past to be beaten down by it. No, but to be grateful for our salvation and the grace of the Lord Jesus because he has given it to us. Our sins have been wiped clean by Calvary's blood. This is a representation of the table before you today, a portrayal of what is happening in it. The most beautiful gospel that can ever be in drama is the Lord's Supper before us. It is a drama almost without words. So our salvation's sins have been wiped clean by Calvary's blood. Jesus drank the bitter cup of the wrath for us that we might, in just a few moments together, drink what? Not the cup of wrath because of our sins, but the cup of blessing. And we do it in communion, koinonia, fellowship with the Lord Jesus. But now in Christ, we have the glorious destiny of which holiness arrives, namely that of eternal life. And Paul has given us both positive and negatively powerful incentives to put sin to death in our lives. And Paul's now going to tell us that we are led by the Holy Spirit to put to death sin. What we now know is that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is the Spirit of adoption. What a wonderful title for the Holy Spirit for us, because that leads us to behave then like children of our Heavenly Father, developing in us the family instincts that we need that cause us to turn away from everything that would grieve the Holy Spirit, that would bring dishonor upon our elder brother Jesus Christ, or cause our Father to look lower and frown upon us. For all who are led by the Holy Spirit are led to put away sin. The Spirit of adoption has made us, you see, sons and daughters of God. And in our passage, Paul gives us the most concise and wonderful graphic here, this person of the Holy Spirit. There's about five or six, seven things he's telling us here. First, Paul tells us that he is the Spirit of God. We know the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Then he speaks of him as the Spirit of Christ, just as Christ does. The Spirit that he would send us when he ascended, which he did. The day of Pentecost, when the church became who we are. And then as the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. You can call him the Spirit of resurrection. And then for us, he is the Spirit of adoption. And because he is the Spirit of adoption, we are adopted into the family of God. The Spirit is the very one by whom we can, in our need, in our pain, in our difficulties, in our confusion of life, cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is he who bears witness with our spirits then, telling us that indeed we are sons and daughters of God. We don't have to go around wondering. What we can apply then is that we as Christians who live according to the Spirit, we are then led by the Spirit to put to death sin. And next we have the assurance of our new relationship to God as our Father, which only through and by the Holy Spirit can we express this wonderful realization. And we are enabled to cry out in our pain and our need, Abba, Abba, Father, so that by the Spirit we know we are children of God, and the Spirit then bears witness with our spirits that that is true. Paul then continues the thought in this way, saying, if we're children of God, guess what? We're heirs of him. What he has, we have. And because we are fellow heirs with Christ, you see, completing our inheritance in this way, in two ways. First, we will in eternity share in Christ's inheritance in glory. And now, we will also share with Christ in his sufferings. And it is in our need then, in our suffering, that we are to cry out to our Father saying, Abba. And that's what that word means. That's the connotation of what Abba is. It's just not the expression daddy, but it's in daddy, I need you. Daddy, I'm in pain. It's that kind of expression. There is no more intimate teaching of how we're to ask God for help than Jesus' words, Abba, Father, and also now the Apostle Paul's. And this is a teaching of God's grace to us that we can cry out to him in this way, that we can approach God Almighty in that way, that God our Father is loving. He cares for us in every way we could ever imagine, no matter what we're going through. And this applies only to those who have Christ as their Lord and Savior. You don't get to do this unless you have him in your heart. This is to be our instinct to cry out and to rely on God in this very way. And we can know that this is so because Paul says the Holy Spirit, he comes alongside our spirit and he bears witness to all of this. Truly, a religious person can pray the Lord's Prayer. But only those adopted into the family of God can call him Abba. And we do so because of the Holy Spirit's ministry within us, bearing witness with our spirit that we indeed are children of God. The Spirit of God, John Calvin believed, should be placed first in any title of that applied to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He says it really just speaks broadly of the Christian life, in our relationship to our salvation, and in our continued progressive work of sanctification in our life. Paul concludes his thoughts here by saying, as in Christ, we are fellow heirs, and we will share not only in his glory, but also in his sufferings. The idea is that we will suffer with him, not so that we may all... Not just in suffering, but we will suffer with him. It's like we go down to go up. We will suffer with him, but that we also may be glorified with him. Is that not what Jesus did for us on Calvary and in his resurrection? And that will be true for us. Sorrow. I'm sorry to say this, that Jesus never taught a prosperity gospel. He never did. If anybody teaches that to you, it's smoke from the pit of hell. The Holy Spirit of Scripture only teaches us Christ-centered gospel. Jesus that suffers that he might be resurrected, and that is true for us, that in this life we will be conformed to the likeness of Christ in both the shape and the pattern of Jesus' life. It is a pattern that leads, as it did Christ, through suffering to glory. And truly we will know Christ then and the power of his resurrection, but we may also share in his sufferings, Paul tells us, that we would become like him in his flesh. Is this not the progressive work of sanctification, becoming more and more as Christ? Paul gives us a promise to our shared sufferings with Christ. We suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Wonderful promise. Suffering brings glory. It not only delivers us from the sin of this world, but it further develops our graces. It is in this way that we grow in Christ, so that we as children of God inherit what had been lost through sin, that we might rejoice in this great hope and know that this will lead to our full and final glorifying conformity to Christ. Paul began in verse 3 by saying that we are no longer under the punishing servitude to sin. And since the Holy Spirit has applied the work of Christ to us, we are now liberated. We are free. And the law could not save us because of the weakness of our flesh, he's told us. But Christ has come to rescue us, for he came in the likeness of sinful man to be our sin offering. Then due to the powerful role of the Holy Spirit in our being, our indwelt being right now, set free, we have now a new way of thinking, a new mindset. Our sense of life itself, it is new. Our identity is newly minted as children of God, and we have a new commitment. So let us then embrace the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we may each day live according to the Spirit of Christ in us. Let's pray. Father God, your adoption of us is an act of your free grace that will always outweigh our flaws. You have justified us and received us as your children. You have placed your name upon us as your own and have given to us the Spirit of your Son as we are now under your fatherly care and privileges, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of being your sons and daughters, eternally made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. We give you thanks that in this supper that we are about to approach, we are about to partake together in, that you, Jesus, have drank the bitter wrath of the Father for our sins. And now we are able to drink the cup of blessing, that we may together as your family participate, share in the body and blood of Christ, of which he is today at his table, offering us nothing less than himself. That as we eat and drink, we are accepting him, taking him in, trusting in him for the forgiveness of our sins. For this table, we truly find our rest in our communion with you, Jesus. You have offered yourself such as an engagement ring of eternal love to us. And in this, we give you our love and we give you our thanks. Amen.